I want to paint a little picture for you of something that happened in our house on Friday night. We had eaten dinner, and I had left the room for a while, the kitchen, and I came back later, and the kids were at the table still, but clearly something had gone wrong because Caleb was very upset. It's like, what's going on? Caleb, our 8-year-old son, was mad because mommy wouldn't give me any more to eat. Now that's kind of strange because usually Caleb doesn't eat enough at dinner, and we never like deny him food. We don't say, no, that's too much, you've eaten too much, because usually it's kind of like he's not eating enough, he's a skinny kid. So I thought, okay, something is strange is happening here. So I look to Kathy and I'm like, what's going on? And she says, he keeps saying he wants more to eat because he wanted to eat this little cup of ice cream that Kathy had bought earlier. It was in the freezer. And so he thought if he kept asking for something else to eat, you know, he had his dinner, that wasn't enough. And then he had a cheese string and then he had cereal, whatever. If he just kept asking for more food, eventually he'd get to the ice cream. I have no idea why he didn't get the ice cream immediately. I was out of the room. He got the ice cream last night, so it's not like we were, you know, withholding something great from him. But anyway, this was the situation that was going on. So I look to Caleb, and I say, is that, you know, true? And she says, he kind of sticks his finger out at Kathy and says, she's a liar. I said, okay. I said, did you, looked him right in the face, did you keep asking for food because you want to get the ice cream? And he kind of looks down and he says, no, I was hungry. And I said, Caleb, look me in the eyes. Right now, did you keep asking for food because you wanted to get ice cream? And then he breaks up in this big smile and he says, yes, but then immediately puts his head down and he starts saying, but mommy won't, you know, and he was going on with the charges against Kathy. Now, I say all this because I just want to tell you what happens in our house and the funny things that happen, because it kind of illustrates what we're going to be looking at later as we look at Luke's gospel. And I didn't even finish the story, by the way. So this happens, and Caleb kind of calms down. He doesn't get any more food. That's it, you know. He's trying to be manipulative, and we don't want to encourage that. So we say, no, you're getting no more food. So that's the end of it. Well, fast forward about 90 minutes, and Simon's gone to bed, and Caleb is sitting in the living room. He's reading a book in a chair. And I was reading something else, and Kathy just looked over at him, and I don't know if he laughed because he read something funny in the book he was reading, but he was smiling, and Kathy looked over and said, you got to love the kid. And I said, do you love it when he calls you a liar? And she said, well, no, we love him. We don't love all the things that he does. And so anyway, this story reveals some important truths, because we're going to be looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, which is a continuation of what we looked at the past 2 weeks, this sermon that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 6. And in this passage that we see today, Jesus says that we shouldn't judge. And I'll explain what kind of judgment he means. It means that we shouldn't condemn. But instead, when we make moral evaluations, we say this is wrong, we need to be sure that we're using a right standard, that we're being fair, that we're not applying a different standard to other people and then, you know, another standard to ourselves, that we be fair in the way that we make any kind of charges or say this is wrong. And Caleb, when he was accusing Kathy of lying, was not doing that. He was using some kind of strange standard, or actually he was just lying himself, trying to get the ice cream that he wanted to get. You might say he found a speck in Kathy's eye while he had a drumstick or a fudgesicle in his own eye, and he was making a false charge. But we denied him that. We called him out for that and didn't let him get what he wanted to get. And we did that not to just squash him, make him feel bad. We did that because we love him, that he needs discipline. He needs boundaries. He needs to know that he can't always get his way. We don't always love what he does when he's acting up. Sometimes he can just be annoying. Sometimes he can do things that are wrong. But we love him. And because we love him, we do call out his evil, but not in a way to make him feel bad, not in a way to condemn him, in a way that brings him into a healthier place. And I think all of that is true of Christianity. We have to, as Christians, make certain moral evaluations, certain judgments, which I will call lowercase j judgments. We have to say, this is good, this is wrong. But when we do that, we have to use a right standard. We have to be fair in the way that we do that. We can't call out other people's evil without acknowledging our own. That would be hypocrisy. And when we do that kind of thing, we're not doing it to condemn, to make that capital J judgment, but we're doing it in a way to bring people to a better health, to point out where they're going wrong so that they could be corrected. We do it in love. So without further ado, we're going to go into today's passage. I'm going to read all of it. It's Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. And then after I read through those verses, I'm going to explain what they mean. So this passage is in our Bible that we provided here in the church on page 863, Luke 6, verses 37 through 42. And Jesus says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." So Jesus is on this flat place. That's why it's called the plain, the Sermon on the Plain. And he's talking to a large crowd. Some of them are his followers. Some of them are people who just come to hear him and to be healed by him. And he's already said many things, one of which is the golden rule: as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. He also told his disciples, we saw this last week, to be merciful because God the Father is merciful. And now Jesus tells the crowd not to judge. And this is one of those passages that people like to take out of context. For some people, the only thing they've ever memorized out of the Bible is "judge not," right? And they use that as a way of saying, don't tell me what to do, right? Don't you judge me. Don't you make any moral evaluations about me. Look, Jesus said, "judge not." So it's keeping people at a distance. Well, we can't just take things out of context. We have to look and see what Jesus means. And in context, it's pretty clear that Jesus has a certain kind of judgment in mind, a capital J judgment, a final evaluation of whether someone is in the right with God, part of his kingdom, going to heaven, or whether someone is not, and they're going to hell. They're damned. And we know that because "judge not" is parallel with "condemn not." Jesus is saying it's not your job to condemn other people. Christians, we're not supposed to go to people and say, "because you're doing X, Y, and Z, I know for sure that you are hellbound." We can't say, "you're going to hell for that." We could say, "that's a sin. That is not in keeping with God, what God wants us to do. And, you know, if your life is marked by those things, you may very well be going in that direction," but we cannot say definitively that someone is in or out of God's kingdom. Jesus says that we are to forgive. Those who are forgiving are forgiven by God. Those who are merciful experience God's mercy. Now, I might put that the other way around just to help us understand what Jesus is saying. I might say those who know God's mercy are merciful to others. Those who have been forgiven by God tend to be forgiving to other people. It's not that we do certain works in order to be right with God. And among those works are, you must forgive all these people. You know, you must forgive X amount of people and then you're in. We're not reconciled to God by our moral performance. Our record of wrongs isn't erased because we were nice to other people. You know, the Apostle Paul famously says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So salvation is a gift given to us. We receive it by faith, not by doing a whole bunch of good things. And Jesus' own version of that will come later in Luke's gospel when he tells a parable of a Pharisee, a religious Jewish leader, and a tax collector. Tax collectors were known for being great sinners, dishonest and kind of treasonous because they were helping the Roman Empire collect taxes. And they're at the temple and, you know, the Pharisee's bragging basically about how righteous he is, how very much religious he is. The tax collector, on the other hand, just bows his head and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, you know who is the one who's justified, who is in the right with God? It's not the religious guy. It's not the Pharisee bragging. It is the sinner who recognizes his own sin and asks for mercy. So the point is that Jesus is not saying, if you do all these things, then you're right with God. I think what he's saying is, if you really understand God, you understand his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, that is going to affect the way you treat other people. You are going to be merciful and gracious to them. You're going to forgive when people come to you asking for forgiveness. We don't treat people according to what they deserve, because God does not treat us according to what we deserve if we've come to him in faith. We've come to his Son in faith. Jesus has another parable about that in Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35, the unforgiving servant. You can read about that. Not only does Jesus say that his people have to be forgiving and gracious, not condemning others, but he says, give, and it will be given to you. God is generous to those who are generous. Or if we were to kind of put it the other way around again, those people who know that God is generous, who have experienced God's generosity, will turn and be generous to other people. If you realize that everything in your life is a gift from God, then you will be a giving person. We don't give in a calculated, manipulative way in order to receive something from God. Jesus says, if I give, then it will be given to me. That means God is going to give something to you. So if I give this over here, maybe God's really going to bless me this week. That's gross. We don't do that. That is the kind of thing that's taught, though. Years ago, I lived in Washington State, and we happened to, the first year we were there, we rented a house, and it was close to this large church. And so almost every day, I would drive past this church. And on the church, in very large letters, was the URL, the address of the website of the church. And it said www.caseytreat.com. Casey Treat was the pastor of the church. So the church's website was his name. Right away, it tells you something strange is happening. And so he had this church. They also had another location, which was farther south in Federal Way. And I guess because he was at a large enough church, they bought airtime on one of the Christian TV stations. And they would play his sermons late Sunday night. And at the time, you know, there's times like at the end of the day, I would turn on the TV and I was just kind of tired. And especially at the end of a Sunday, it's like kind of brain dead and flipping through the channels. And I wouldn't watch a lot of Christian TV. I still don't, because most of it is awful content. A lot of charlatans and prosperity gospel preachers and stuff like that. But I just every once in a while kind of like check out what's going on, you know, whatever the channels are, TBN. So saw on the guide that Casey Treat is on. So, okay, this guy is the guy right down the street. Let me see what he has to say. So I tune in, and he happened to be preaching a sermon on giving to the church. It was probably on Malachi 3. And he reaches into his jacket, and he pulls out a little spoon. And he starts singing, which is really strange, like just a spoonful of sugar. Anyway, he says, if you give God a spoonful, he will give you back a spoonful. Now, who wants just a little spoonful, right? And then he runs off the stage and he comes back with a brand new shovel. It looked like it would have been purchased right across the street at Lowe's the day before. If you give God a shovelful, what's he going to do? He's going to give you back a shovelful. Sounds pretty good. It's better than a spoon. He leaves the stage again. He comes back with a brand new wheelbarrow. And, you know, congregation starts getting into it. They're cheering. If you give God a wheelbarrow full of stuff, hey, maybe there's a truckload of wheelbarrows full of stuff coming your way, you know. And the idea was, it's very, very calculating. God will give you riches if you would put enough on the plate. Well, that is not what Jesus means. God will give to those who give to him. It may not be great wealth. God doesn't promise that. God does not promise a great job that you're going to get next year or all kinds of amazing vacations and an inheritance that comes from some long-forgotten distant cousin that you didn't even know you had. All of a sudden, you get this envelope in the mail, and it's got a check in it. God doesn't promise those things. But what does he give us? Forgiveness of sins, adoption into his family as his children, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, eternal life. You can't put a price tag on those things. And we saw earlier in this same sermon of Jesus that he gives in Luke chapter 6 that the poor belong to the kingdom of God already if they trust in Jesus. And the hungry will be satisfied. Those who are mourning will laugh. They will be comforted. Eternity is one of great wealth in the new creation. But we don't give in order to get something from God. We give because he has given to us first. Now, the next thing that Jesus says in verse 38, that good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. I never quite understood that until I was studying for this, exactly what it meant. It refers to what would happen if you were to buy grain. Or imagine that you're the one who is selling grain at the marketplace. And you want to make sure that the person who bought that grain from you gets the fullest amount. They probably, you know, had an arrangement. You buy a certain amount of grain for a certain amount of price. And they would measure the grain by putting it into a container. So imagine there's like a box. And you've been paid this price for a grain. So you fill up most of the box. But then to make sure that the person buying the grain gets the most grain for their money, you press it down. You pack it tight. And then you shake the box to make sure that it all settles down. There are no pockets of air or anything like that. And then you fill it up again, make sure that it's full, and even running over so they get the absolute most for what they've given you. And then it will be put into their lap. They used to have, you know, these billowing robes and shirts, and the lap is literally the amount of fabric above the belt that they could kind of use as a way of carrying something. You're going to spill all that grain, you're going to take it home with you. So what Jesus is really saying is that we should be giving people so much, giving them the very fullest, using that measure. And I think he's not really talking just about kind of exchanges like this. I think he's talking about using the same measurement that we would want to be used for us. I mean, if you went to a marketplace having to buy a certain amount of grain, wouldn't you want someone to give you the very most you could get? When we're treating people according to moral standards, shouldn't we use the same standard that we would want to be applied to us? If we want people to be merciful to us, to give us the benefit of the doubt, shouldn't we extend that to other people as well? Moving on, in verse 39, Luke tells us that Jesus told a parable. It's not like a lot of the parables that we read. The first part of it's almost like a proverb. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Judging by what Jesus is about to say, it seems like he's referring to what kind of teacher you're going to follow. Don't you want to follow a teacher who has a clear moral vision? someone who can see things as they really are. And he's probably making a jab against the Pharisees, those religious Jewish leaders who were very strict about their adherence to the law that God had given Israel at Mount Sinai. Because elsewhere in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, he says of the Pharisees, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." The Pharisees were blind because they couldn't see the purpose of God's law. It wasn't meant as a means to get into God's good graces, to be saved. The law was given to Israel to reveal God's standards, His holiness. It was given so that they would know how to live as God's people, but it also was given to reveal their sin, to show that God's standards are so perfect and we don't measure up. We're no different. We cannot measure up to God's standards. God is so morally perfect and we are so sinful, so bent towards doing the wrong things that no amount of effort can make us in the right with God, obeying the law perfectly. And the point is, we need a Savior. And here's the Savior. Actually, not just a Savior, God in the flesh, standing before the Pharisees, and they can't see who He is. They're blind. They don't get it. In verse 40, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." And the point is kind of simple. You know, disciples are students. Literally, a disciple is a student. And students rarely rise above the level of their teachers. Sometimes it happens, but a lot of times, if your teacher isn't a great teacher, the students aren't going to be better than their teacher. And Jesus is saying to those people who are listening, be careful who you're going to follow. Be careful who you're going to study under. We all learn from other people. We're all following other people. And he says, basically, you're either going to follow those blind guides, the Pharisees, who will lead you into the pit of hell, or you're going to follow me. You're either going to be a judgmental hypocrite who condemns other people, or you're going to be someone like me, a friend of sinners, someone who forgives, who is gracious. So choose wisely. And if you follow me, you're going to have to be like me in being merciful, being gracious. At the conclusion of this parable and this section that we're looking at today, he talks about the speck and the beam, and this is a bit of hyperbole. A speck would be just a tiny thing, a flake of wood. A beam would be like the beams we see here that support the structure of the house. It's quite obvious. He is saying, why would you pay attention to this small little thing in someone else's life instead of ignoring the obvious in your own life? You know, if you're going to start trying to find fault with people, criticize, maybe you should first look in the mirror to see where you are. Maybe you have some things to work on first. And I think the reason why he talks about the eye is because our sin is a way of clouding our judgment. It is a way of clouding our vision, our moral vision, our way of apprehending the world. And we're great at justifying ourselves, right? Well, I do this because I really need to. You don't know the things I've gone through, and I need to do this. People have a way of justifying things that they do, and it messes their moral compass up. So Jesus says, you want to have a right vision. You want to look so you could actually correct your brother or sister in a way that's helpful to them. You first need to address the problem in your own life. Again, we need to think about the golden rule. How would we want other people to treat us? You know, if we're going wrong and we're thinking rightly, we should actually want people to correct us in our lives. It's never fun, it's never easy, but if we're going the wrong way, you should want someone to tell you, you're going the wrong way, you need to go this way instead. But we want someone to do that in a way that's loving and kind. We want someone to do that in a way that's fair. Not someone who is applying one standard to us and a different standard to themselves. We would like for people to be gracious to us. So shouldn't we treat other people the same way? Now, this passage does not mean that we never judge in that lowercase j kind of way, which I generally talk about moral evaluating, right? That's something we have to do. To live life, you need to make moral evaluations. All of us do it, whether we're Christians or not. And so when we read the word judge, we have to realize that a word can have multiple different meanings. And so when Jesus says don't judge, he means the capital J, final ultimate judgment, which is not our job. But we do make lowercase j judgments, moral evaluations. We have to say this is right and this is wrong. We have to think about those things as we make decisions in our own lives. This is a good thing to do. If we didn't do that, we would never know that something is good. We would never know that something is evil. In fact, if we didn't make moral evaluations, you could never commend someone for good behavior. And there's so many people today, they don't like to talk about judgment. They think it's a sin to talk about judgment. That person over here, they're being really judgy, right? If you want to kind of throw those people for a loop, next time you hear them commend someone for something, say, yeah, that's a really good guy. Say, wow, you're really judgmental, right? They're making a judgment on someone's good behavior. We're all judgmental. That's not a bad thing if we're doing it in that kind of moral evaluating way. And in fact, Jesus did that all the time. He's doing that in this passage. He's judging certain kinds of people, hypocrites. He preached about evil. In fact, he told his then unbelieving brothers, who did not believe that he was the Son of God at that time, he said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." It's John 7, verse 7. If you go around telling people you're doing wrong, if you go around telling people you're evil, you're not going to make a lot of friends usually. That's just, people don't like to hear that kind of thing. But Jesus did that, and the result was that the world hated him. So Jesus made moral evaluations, and he expects his followers to make moral evaluations, but he expects that they make evaluations using a right standard. Now, again, people don't like that idea. But if you look out in the world, it's one thing that's very interesting. Everyone's judgmental, and not in the positive ways, you know, commending the good. Everyone is judgmental in sort of negative ways. You look on social media, Facebook or Twitter or whatever, you look under comments, in the comments sections under articles. There's actually some newspapers and things like that. They've removed the comments sections because they were just so awful. YouTube has one of the worst comments in the world. People are judgmental. They're just, you know, this is awful, that's bad, oh, this is a monster. Yeah, they just say whatever. And not just there, when you're typing in some safe environment and you can be sort of anonymous, or you can be anonymous if you choose to, but in our daily lives, how often do you hear other people say, oh, you know, he shouldn't have done that, she should do this? We all do that. So we're all making those kind of judgments. And I think that's one of those things that actually proves that we're made in the image of God. Why would we be making those kind of judgments? Because God makes those kind of judgments. God has established certain standards. God is a judge, and in a way, we are little judges. Not in the way that he is exactly, but we do make moral judgments. Our problem is that our judgments are often wrong. They are off. We need to be corrected. Our moral evaluations need to be corrected. It seems like a lot of people don't want that. They don't want a God who would do that, or they don't want people who would do that in their lives. They want people, and they want God to say, you're amazing just the way you are, which is a nice pop song, but it's not a good thing. I once was speaking to a group of college students, and I said, which of you would bother to go to school here if you went into class and all the professors said, you know, here's the syllabus, here's the homework, here's the assignments, here's the tests. Oh, by the way, there's no grades. Not going to be any grade for you. I'm never going to tell you when you got the right answers or the wrong answers. In fact, if you want to leave the whole test blank, it really doesn't matter. You know, who would show up to a school and spend 4 years or more and thousands of dollars getting a degree where everyone treated you that way if you never got correction and guidance? Maybe there'd be a few people who would sign up for that gladly, but I think it would be a waste of time. So we need moral evaluations, and we should expect to be able to make those in our lives and have people make them of ourselves in our lives. But we need to do that in a way that is fair, that is honest, and that extends to people grace and the benefit of the doubt. You know, maybe we're wrong. Maybe they're right. It's always a good question to ask. Maybe I'm wrong. Am I wrong? Let me think about it. But Jesus' point is that we are not the capital J judge. We are not the ones who say, these people are in the right with God, these people are not, and they're condemned. That is God's job. Only God knows all the evidence. Only God has the moral standing and the wisdom to make the right judgments based on all the evidence. We don't have all that, and it's just not our role. Why can Jesus tell us not to judge in that sense, besides the fact that it's just God's role? I think there are at least two reasons. The first is that Jesus himself is the true judge. Now, the first time that Jesus came to the world, 2,000 years ago, he said he did not come to judge. Right? Famously, John 3:16 and some of the verses that follow say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That sounds good, right? Jesus came not to condemn, not to judge, but to save. But then it goes on to say, "For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So Jesus, the Son of God who came to save, he is also the light who reveals our true condition of sin and shows us the path that we're supposed to follow, which is ultimately him. But people don't like that. They don't like the light. It exposes who we are, and some people don't want to be exposed, so they hide in the darkness, which in the end of the day, we can't do, because the light will be shown on everything in the end. But people think they can hide, and so they don't come to the light for salvation. They don't want to change. But Jesus promised that there'd be this day of judgment, and that he is the one who's going to be doing the judging. And he does this in many different places. In John chapter 5, he says that God the Father gave him this role to judge the living and the dead. It says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So everyone who realizes that Jesus is the Son of God, who brings him honor, they are right with the Father. But if you deny Jesus, you are not right with God. And then he says, "An hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those who respond rightly, they will live." And he says that he has the power to execute judgment. But he's not doing that now. He's going to do that when he comes again in glory. There will be a day of judgment. All will be raised to be judged. And those who have trusted in Jesus have had their judgment paid for already, taken away from them. But those who reject Jesus will bear the consequence of their sins. They will be judged for them, and they will be condemned. Jesus tells us at this time, you don't have to judge, because I'm going to take care of it. And I want you to know that there's not going to be any evil in all the world that is just going to escape my notice. You don't have to judge, because I will judge people. And if there are evil people right now, well, hey, they may repent. They may turn in faith to Jesus at some point in their lives. And if they don't, guess what? They're going to pay for their evil. So Jesus will take care of everything. And the second reason that Jesus can tell us that we don't have to judge is because he came into the world to take judgment upon himself. Jesus is the only person who never had a beam in his eye. He never had a speck because he always did what was right. He is the only one who has perfectly clear moral vision, perfectly moral behavior, and yet he came to take the judgment of his people upon himself, to bear the penalty that they deserve, that we deserve, God's wrath. He died for sinners. He didn't condemn them. So he can say, don't judge, and do it with authority in a way that we can really listen to. He knows what he's talking about. So what do we do with this? If you claim to follow Jesus, if you're a Christian, you need to be like Jesus. Jesus would call out sin. He would make moral evaluations. He calls his people to do the same thing. But we need to be careful about how we do that. We need to do it in such a way that we're not hypocrites. We're not using one standard for other people. Look at those non-Christians in the world. And we call them out for certain things when we ignore other things that God is telling us to do. We need to be consistent in our judgments. So it's always a good practice to look at yourself first. And the church must call out sin, not just say that there are wrong things happening in the world, but first we have to actually call out sin within the church. And we're called to do that. In fact, there are sins that are so bad that people need to be removed from the church. That is something that is clear in the Bible. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, which had lots of problems, that they should have removed a very sinful man from their presence. And he says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So purge the evil from your midst. Why are you tolerating this? But even when we're calling out sin, even when we're disciplining people and correcting people, we should still err and lean towards grace, err on the side of grace. Be merciful. Be fair. Be willing to correct people, but willing to forgive as well. James, Jesus' brother, said, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who is shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And if we're Christians, this is for you. Remember, we are not in that capital J judgment seat. We don't judge people in that way, in that final, ultimate way. We don't determine who is in the right with God. Only God does that. We may be wrong about where people are with God. We may be wrong about where they'll be tomorrow. The worst of sinners today could turn to faith in Jesus tomorrow. So how could we say you're going to hell when something might change in their lives? We don't know. If we tell people they're wrong, we should do that with a hope that they would be corrected, that they would come to the truth, that they would repent and put their faith in Jesus. So our corrections must not be condemning, but they must be redemptive, hopeful. If you're not a Christian, maybe you're a person, you've considered yourself a Christian, but you're really not following Jesus. Consider how well you stand up, not just to God's standards, but even your own. Again, we have all standards. He shouldn't do this. She shouldn't do that. He should have done that. What about us? If we measured ourselves by our very own standards, wouldn't we fall short? If we're being honest, I think we would have to admit that. And Jesus says there's a day of judgment that will come. And no one will escape it. But the judge himself has already died to pay the penalty of anyone who would come to him and trust him. If you come to Jesus, you trust that he is the Son of God, that he did live a perfect life, and he died for sinners on the cross, and he rose from the grave, and he's the only way to be right with God. If you trust that, if you follow, you're in the right with God. You're forgiven. You will not face judgment. You won't face condemnation. It's the best news that we have. The judge himself bore judgment of sinners. Turn to him. Be a child of God. Be saved. Let's pray. Jesus, if we're being honest, we know that we are often a bunch of hypocrites, that we treat people according to standards that we don't measure up to, and we justify our sin, but then we attack sinners, and it's not right. We ask that you would help us to look in the mirror and see the beams that are in our eyes, that we would address our own sin first, that we would repent, turn away from our sin, and be corrected. We need your help to do that, so we ask for that, Father. By the power of your Spirit, correct us and help us to go out in the world, and even when we're telling people this practice is wrong, to do it in a way that is hopeful, that a way is merciful, in a way that is gracious and kind, with the hope that they might turn away from that behavior and turn to Jesus. Help us to be forgiving. Help us to be givers, to be generous. Help us to follow Jesus. He is the teacher that we ought to follow. There's no better teacher. We will not rise above the level of a teacher, and we could never rise to Jesus' level, but we ought to aspire to be like him. So help us to do that. We pray, Jesus, that you would be honored in our lives, that you would indeed be our King and our Lord, not just through our lip service that we pay to you on Sunday mornings, but in actuality, in the way that we really live from day to day. Help us to do that. We pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen.